have a Bible or can find one in the seat near you, would you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1? And we're going to read verses 13 to 21 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And when you find it, would you stand out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's Word? 1 Peter 1, 13 to 21. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. This is God's Word. Oops, sorry, I just realized it was 2 Peter. There we go. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Thank you. Please be seated. We moved to a new home within the city a couple of years ago in July, and we met a number of people in the families in the neighborhood, thanks to it was a kind of a block party that helped a lot. Those can be overwhelming because you meet them all at the same time. But we become friends to a certain degree with two of our neighbors in particular, and we've actually had some interaction about the church with both of them. So one particular family across the street, we've talked a little bit about it. The church, the husband is not a Christian. His wife and her mom, who lives with them right now, have grown up in the church, but they're not attending right now. But the family's been very kind to us, and we've been able to do some things for each other, you know, when we're out of town. And they kept Chloe when Hudson was at Boston Children's, and I think Chloe would rather live with them. Then I was coming back from a walk, and I took her off the leash, and she literally walked over to their house. And I'm like, excuse me? Who feeds you? Who gives you water? Who rubs your belly? Well, they rub her belly, too, but it's kind of annoying. But anyway, the first Christmas we were in our house, the wife, Kim, came over to get together, and I think it must have been, we had two of them, but this must have been the church one, because she met a bunch of you and had a great time, and it was somewhere around then. I happened to go over their house for something, and I was talking to Phil, her husband, and I said, "Hey, Phil, Christmas Eve's coming up. We have this cool service with candlelight, and you'd love it. You ought to come." He grew up Greek Orthodox, so it's not like he's unfamiliar with the church. And so he just shut it down right away. No, I don't do that. No. Now, Kim, she'll go. You know, she's into that sort of thing. And so I learned something about my neighbor that day, that to him, what it means to be a Christian is to go to church. So that's what Christians do. They go to church. He's not a Christian. He doesn't go to church. And he doesn't see any reason to go. So it brings up an interesting point. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it look like? You know, what do Christians live like? What differences are there between Christians and non-Christians and what they do? Well, that's really what Peter's letter is all about, 1 Peter. It's all about the Christian life. So we're calling this Covenant Living, this series. And really, today we're going to look at the first installment. Because up to this point, it's kind of an introductory stuff. We talked about his greeting first, and then we talked about we called the excursus, where he sort of tells you what he's going to tell you before he tells you, if that makes sense. And then, up to this point, up to verse 13, there are a lot of statements. So what we use the term indicative. So it's the indicative mood is a statement about the gospel, about what we believe, about Jesus. So now, in verse 13, there's a shift to commands, from statements to commands, from the indicative to the imperative mood. I'm sorry, this is a grammar lesson. not meant to be, but the commands are based on the statements. What we do as Christians is based on what we believe. It's based on what we know to be true. And so his focus in this passage, 13 to 21, is on holiness. He says Christians are called to be holy. But the way that he says it, the way that he makes these statements or these commands makes all the difference in the world. That's what we really need to pay attention to. So I want to show you three things. We'll outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along. The first is that God's grace is the foundation for our holiness. God's grace is the basis, the anchor. So Peter says, therefore, in other words, light of what I just said, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he says, gird up your loins. Now, you know how to do that, right? You know how to gird up your loin. I don't really want to know what my loins are. It's actually not as graphic as it sounds. But the picture is of a man in first century garb, basically a lightweight robe. And if he's going to run, what's he got to do? He's got to gather up all of the stuff and tuck it into his belt so he doesn't trip. So Peter has in mind is the book of Exodus. The people are coming out of Egypt. And they're eating the Passover, and what did God tell them? He said, eat the Passover with your staff in your hand, ready to go. Because once they got the green light from the Egyptians, once they got permission, they were going to need to go immediately. So it's almost like the Minuteman, idea. You've got to be ready. And you can pick your metaphor. Hike up your skirts if you wear skirts. Roll up your sleeves. Pull up your pants. Just be ready. That's kind of what he's saying. Next, he says, be sober. Now, he does mean literally be sober, not drunk. Because in chapter 4, he's going to tell them not to get drunk. But he means more than that. He means to live in the moment rather than trying to escape. Because what is drunkenness? But it's basically an escape. Dulls your senses so you don't really have to think about whatever makes you sad. So he's talking about being engaged in what is our goal, which is our home in heaven when Jesus comes back. So this brings up a principle. I want to bring it up here. We're going to talk about it again in chapter 4. But I think it's good to introduce it here. License is just one word for self-indulgence. Doing whatever you feel like. The Bible uses the term license, licentious behavior for that. License is a form of escape. There are different ways to do it. Like I said, alcohol, drugs, that's one way of escaping reality. Pornography, lust, that's another way of escape. Pornography is like an alternate reality where, I sort of get whatever I want. I don't have to worry about being pushed around. I'm sort of in control. Control's a big part of the lure of pornography. Another one would be the ways that many people use social media. Social media can be a way to cast my life in a way that everything's always great. And the flip side is, of course, you see how everybody else's life is great, and yours stinks. So it can be escape from reality. So Peter is saying, you have a real hope. Don't try to escape. Live in reality. Focus not only on what's here, but what is to come, because it's not a maybe hope. This is an absolutely certain hope. So focus on the goal. So what I want to point out here is that I think there's a danger that many Christians, when they don't want to escape from reality, what they unknowingly do is they substitute one escape for another escape. So people say, "Oh, hey, you don't want to be drunk, with alcohol, you don't want to be doing drugs." And so, instead of that, alcohol is sinful. Don't drink at all. This is a bad thing. You just need to completely stay away from it. And that way, you don't have to worry, right? Don't have to worry about being drunk if you don't ever drink. Rather than escaping into lust, pornography, some people would say, just stay away from it altogether. Sex is bad. Lust is a part of all of that. Is just don't get married. Just totally stay away from it at all. That way, you don't have to worry about it. Social media. Rather than using social media as an escape, some people would say, hey, just get off the grid completely. Just, don't do any of that stuff because it's all a cesspool. Just completely avoid it. It's all garbage. Well, the problem with those approaches, historically, we call this legalism. So you have license over here, which is an escape in one sense. Legalism is just another sort of escape. It's trying to cast these things that are good gifts of God. Alcohol is a good gift of God. Sex is a good gift of God. Connecting with each other. Social media is just one form of that. Relationships. Those are a good gift of God. But it's treating those as sin so that I don't have to fight this battle. It's just another form of escape. Legalism is no safer than license. And we have to beware of that because we've got to realize that the Christian life is a call to war. That's what it is. And if we try to pretend otherwise, we are fooling ourselves. It is a battle. It's a lifelong battle. And if we try to short-circuit that, we're actually not going to grow in our Christian faith. That's the big problem with legalism. Paul deals with that a lot in the book of Galatians. And part of this battle is dealing with things that are gifts of God, but every gift of God has the potential for addiction, doesn't it? Everything good that God gives us, if we give ourselves to it, will become an idol. It will become some form of addiction. The answer to license is not legalism, but the gospel that makes us holy. We're going to see how Peter tells us that happens. So, he says, get your minds ready, be focused, and set your hope fully on what? Well, the grace that will be revealed, Jesus coming back. So, we tend to talk about, you know, a lot of times in the church we talk about the day I got saved. You know, so we talk about salvation in terms of when we became a Christian. But Peter doesn't. He says, okay, that's one part of it. That's like the installment, the down payment. But there's so much more to come when Jesus comes back. Being saved is a whole process. I was saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. So here he's talking about salvation as something that's still to come. And so he speaks of receiving grace then. How do we set our hope on that day when Jesus comes back? Well, Edmund Clowney said something I found really helpful. He said, it's not so much an attitude to be cultivated as a reality to be recognized. Just realize what this is. In other words, believe the gospel. How do you set your hope? You believe the gospel. You believe that Jesus died for you. You believe that you're forgiven. And out of that, you serve and you be holy. If the gospel is true, then that day is coming. There's no maybe about it. Let that reality be what drives everything that you say and do and think. From the moment you wake up in the morning to the moment your head hits the pillow at night. That's the reality that drives it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's the rock on which your holiness has to be based. If it's not, guess what? It's not gonna happen. You're always going to fall flat. Okay, so God's grace is the foundation for our holiness. Second, God's nature is the model for our holiness. So the English Standard Version translates obedient children, a Hebrew phrase that's actually children of obedience. And it just flips it around. But it's basically acting as if obedience were or was our parents. I'm not really sure. But having obedience as your parents instructing you. So to be a child is to obey, just as to be a father is to protect, right? That's what fathers do. That's what children do. He says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. We pointed out at the beginning of this book, Peter's addressing Jews and Gentiles. So sometimes he's talking to the Jews, sometimes he's talking to the Gentiles, and he kind of goes back and forth. So in this little statement, he's talking to the Gentiles because the Jews were not ignorant. They had the law. But those that grew up as Gentiles didn't. They didn't know what the law was. And so the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, he's in Athens and he's looking around at all of these statues and he sees one to the unknown God and he says, aha, this I'm going to tell you about a God you don't even know about. So he's saying now here to these Gentiles, don't live in the ignorance that you grew up. You are learning the truth, and so since you're learning the truth, your life needs to reflect it. Your life needs to be different. Now, the fact that he says, do not conform, that phrase is really important. It only shows up in one other place. You know where that is? It's a verse that's kind of, you know, been sort of like a theme verse for our church, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed as your minds are renewed. Don't let the world press you into its mold, because it would like to do that. It would like to model what your life is like. It's modeling all the time. But he says, don't let it happen. So what is our model? As he who called you is holy, so be holy in all your conduct. And then he quotes a verse that shows up in the Old Testament all over the place. I have Leviticus 11:44. That's just one of them. You shall be holy, for I am holy. It was funny, when I woke up this morning, like about 5 o'clock every morning, I get a verse that pops up on my phone. And today's verse, see if I still have it here. Yeah, this verse, the verse of the day, this is King James. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. Well, that's pretty interesting. So how did they know? So on the surface, it's really, really simple. He's saying, how do you know how to live as a Christian? Well, just be like God. Not that hard. Come on, what's the matter with you? It's very simple, and it is simply overwhelming, isn't it? How in the world do sinful people imitate a sinless God? How's that happen? Well, what did Jesus say when somebody asked him, what's the greatest commandment in the law? You know, there's a ton of commandments in the law, hundreds in the Mishnah. You got 600 commands for every one of the Ten Commandments. That makes 6,000, if my math's correct. Which is the greatest one? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and your mind and your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. So, you know, the Old Testament had all kinds of specific rules about how to do that. You know, rules about unclean animals and clean animals, and rules about sacrifices and rules about washing your hands. But what Peter learned in Acts 10, that was the time when, remember, he's up on the roof and he sees this image of all these unclean animals. And God says, get up, kill, eat. And Peter's like, no, I'm not supposed to do that. And God says, no, don't you call unclean what I've called clean. So what Peter realized in that moment was all of those rules in the Old Testament put into practice one word, love. That's what holiness is about. Holiness is about love. It's about how we love God, and it's about how we love people. Now, we don't usually put those two words together, never mind say this is what they are. Peter explains also that because we live on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, it's already happened, the sacrificial rules are not necessary anymore. Why? Because Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice. That's been fulfilled. The civil rules, the rules about how to run government, you know, in Israel, those don't apply anymore because we're not Israel, we're not one nation, we're people from many nations. Now, I will say washing your hands is still a really, really good idea, as much as possible, having young child in my house. But it doesn't make you holy. So we still use the Ten Commandments as a guide. And we recognize, as he says here, that our Father is also our judge. That's a part of the motivation. Now, the idea that the Father is the judge, that was not a hard jump in the first century. Because in the first century, particularly with Jews, fathers were viewed with sober respect. They were viewed like judges. They were the authority in the house because they lived in a patriarchal society. But that does not really translate very well in our culture anymore, does it? I mean, more and more, we live in a matriarchal society. Women run the show. Now, that sounds like a terrible thing for me to say. I know. But it may not seem that way because in our culture, there's a lot of talk about women being oppressed. And women are oppressed. They're oppressed all over the world. But I would say it's a fair statement that they are oppressed least in the Western nations of all of the places in the world. And in many ways, here in the West, we're still reacting to oppression from the past. But we, you know, we have come a long way, as we've come a long way in a lot of other areas. But one of the reasons I say that we live in a matriarchal society is, how many times have you heard a husband and a father say, you know, say he has 3 kids, and he'll say, you know, my wife really has 4 kids, you know, 3 kids and me. She's got, you know, she's the boss. I mean, it's very, very common, and this happens in Christian families too. Now, why did we joke? And of course, we're joking about that, but why do we joke about that? Because the idea that the husband and the father is the authority is embarrassing to us. It embarrasses us. We're not comfortable with that anymore. The Jewish society was totally different. They were totally comfortable with the Father being the authority. The Father's word was law. That's the way it happened. And that has really changed radically in our, besides the fact that fathers on every TV show and movie are absolute goofballs. That's aside from the fact. But that, you know, that's, I think, a symptom of the issue. So, for Peter, the idea that father and judge would go together, that's not hard at all. That makes total sense. So, whereas in our culture, often, you know, the idea of father, we want to have the tenderness and the compassion. The judge, no, no, no. We tend to split those apart, but Peter says, no, they go together. You know, that's why when we say Abba Father, you know, we think of the term daddy. It didn't have that familiarity. In the way the Jews used that term, Abba Father, did not have that kind of familiarity that we assign to it. It was more of a respect. So one of the motivations for holy living is the fact that God is going to judge impartially everyone's deeds. That's what Peter says in this passage. So what he's telling us is one day we're going to stand before God and we're going to be judged according to our deeds. Now, let me explain something that's very, very important. If we're trusting in Jesus Christ, then on that day, we will not be judged on the basis of our deeds. Why? Because Jesus already lived for us, right? And he died for us. He paid our penalty. And so the verdict for us is already settled. We are not guilty. However, what Peter is saying is our deeds are still going to be displayed. Now, what's it going to look like? I have no idea. Our deeds are going to be displayed in order to show the reality of our faith, genuine faith. And on the flip side, for those who do not have genuine faith, that are just pretending and going through the motions, they're going to be exposed as frauds. And there's other passages that, you know, that get into that. So that's a powerful motivation, isn't it? Knowing that there is going to come a day when we're going to stand before God. And that's a good motivation. Peter's actually encouraging it. Read an amazing story about an interview that Mike Wallace, a journalist, you probably heard, pretty well known. But he once interviewed a man, a Jewish man named Yehiel Denur, who was a concentration camp survivor. And this man testified against Adolf Eichmann, who was a Nazi architect of the Holocaust. At the Nuremberg trial. So these took place after World War II. And Wallace showed a clip from this 1961 trial where Yehiel Denur testified about what Adolf Eichmann had done. And so in the clip, Denur is walking into the courtroom, and the moment that he faces this man, Eichmann, he starts sobbing uncontrollably. And then he literally faints, just collapses in a pile on the floor. And the presiding officer, the presiding judge over the hearing is just furiously pounding his gavel, trying to restore order because it's just chaos. So later, Wallace asked Denur, what happened in that moment? What was going through your mind? And he explained that all of a sudden he realized it wasn't what he was experiencing. It wasn't hatred. It wasn't fear. He said, what I realized was that Adolf Eichmann was not this godlike figure that the way I pictured him, assigning all of these people, sending them to their deaths. I realized in that moment that he was just a man like me. And he said, I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable of doing this. I am exactly like him. You see, it's that fear, not only of God, but it's the fear of the evil in our own hearts that drives us to the gospel, that drives us to rest in Jesus Christ, because that's the only place. That's the only place where we can have rest. That's the only place where we can be declared to be free from condemnation. Peter says also here, that we live in exile, meaning we live not in our true home. And we live for the benefit of the world we currently live in, the neighborhood, the city. We want to be a blessing to the places where we live right now, but our eyes are fixed on our home. We're thinking about our home, even as we invest in the place where we are right now. All right, the last thing I want to show you is how Christ's work is the means of our holiness. So we said grace is the basis for our holiness. It's got to be based in grace. God is our model. Well, how exactly do we do it? That's what Peter says in verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The reason that we can be holy, the only way that we can be holy, is because we have been redeemed. Now, in our culture, the word redemption has kind of been cheapened. Not kind of, I would say a lot. I can't say clip coupons because nobody clips coupons anymore. You clip coupons electronically. Any of you have the Hannaford app? So you know you have to clip the coupon? You press clip. And or you scan, you get one of those funky little codes, and you scan your code. And so when the code gets scanned, then you get the discount. It, you know, clicks in. So you are redeeming that discount. Well, I mean, that doesn't really help us a whole lot here. But the whole idea of redemption has a lot more substantive meaning. It has an Old Testament and a New Testament background. In the Old Testament, you have the Israelites. They got ransomed out of Egypt by God's power. How did it happen? Basically, by God waging war on Egypt. And that was one way to redeem a slave, was to rescue them in war. Another way was to buy them out of slavery using money. And that's what Peter's Gentile readers would understand. And it was called manumission. So this is kind of how it happened. If a slave or someone else on the slave's behalf, if they took money and put it in the temple of a god or a goddess, the money would be paid, minus a commission, of course. The goddess has to make her money, has to make a living somehow. So it would be paid minus a commission to the slave's owner, with the idea that the god or goddess had purchased the slave's freedom. And so that... So the slave was now free, but the slave was considered a slave of the god now. So the sum of money, that amount of money, was called the price. And Peter says that we have been redeemed from the futile ways, in other words, the self-effort of trying to buy our own freedom, not by silver and gold, but by something infinitely more precious. In fact, he uses a kind of a play on words in the original, the blood of Christ. And the difference is that it's not we who purchase our freedom. It's not anybody else that does it for us. It is God himself who did it through the work of Christ on the cross. And so what I think is amazing is into this template where they had the buying and freeing of slaves, the gospel infuses real meaning. This is like this. That, okay, that's like an imitation. This is the reality here. This is how it really happens. And so we are slaves of Christ. That's why Paul says that. And it's his power, it's his perfection that enable us to actually live in a way that's holy. And you know what? This didn't start here in the New Testament. Peter, I think, has in mind Psalm 34, which ends saying, "The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." And then you have this in the New Testament too. The Apostle Paul, Ephesians 4, he says, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." But he talks about what it means to be redeemed. Now, I'm guessing that not very many of you have been in physical slavery, physical bondage. It's going on all over the world, and it's going on in many corners of our own country. But most of us, if not all of us, have not experienced that. No one values their freedom more than somebody who knows what it's like to be a slave. When we recognize the pull of the world for what it really is, you know, think about it. All the things that we tend to indulge in, we think, I'm free. But how quickly those things can turn around and enslave us in addiction. But when we recognize that for what it is, the pull of the world as slavery, it's then that we can actually grasp the joy of our freedom. I want to give you an illustration of this. If you've been here for a long time, you may have heard this story, but I have a friend named Jim Huster who was a youth pastor at Covenant PCA in Easley, I worked with for a few years. And we went our separate ways. We came up here to plant this church. He planted churches in California and Florida. He now works for Morgan Stanley. But Jim met a young man years ago at Erskine Seminary named Benjamin, who was from Rwanda, and his family were killed in the genocide in 1994. And Benjamin literally survived. He went into a church, which was supposed to be a sanctuary, and they opened fire and just killed everybody in there. He survived by pretending to be dead. And he was literally covered in dead bodies. I'm sorry to be graphic, but that's what happened. But he lived. And he got out. He got to the U.S. But he had a sister, Caroline, who was several years younger, who also survived. She was still living in Rwanda. So fast forward a number of years. 2006, our church actually went on a mission trip with Covenant. You know, I don't know many of you still remember that. You were here then. A couple of our members went, and I went, and we went to St. Martin in the Caribbean. It's a real sacrifice, you know. Really tough. No, actually, it was really, really hot and humid, and it was a lot of work. But we were working with a Haitian church there that met literally under a tarp. They had this wooden frame, and they had tarps covering there, and we were helping to paint this building that was being built for them to move into. But anyway, one night on that mission trip, Jim got a text from his friend Benjamin, who Benjamin was in the States. Caroline was living in Rwanda. He got a text from Benjamin that his sister Caroline had been kidnapped by a human trafficking ring, just stolen out of her house. And this, you know, this was devastating news because people generally that happens to them, you never hear from them again. They just disappear. They go, you know, across the world probably. But I remember, like it was yesterday, I remember us going outside this room that we were meeting in and getting in a circle and holding hands in the middle of St. Martin and just begging God for the life of this young woman across the world in Rwanda. And miraculously, about 24 hours later, they found her. There was a Red Cross team that found a trafficking camp and raided it, and they rescued Caroline and a number of other young girls too that had been stolen from their homes. And they said literally it was like finding a needle in a haystack. It was a miracle. So the beautiful thing was that Caroline was free from her slavery, but the sad reality is that she suffered lifelong effects from just 24 hours. In that experience, it was just horrific. And you know, that's really true at a spiritual level, at a mental and emotional level for people. We are rescued out of slavery, but we still carry the scars, don't we? We're still dealing with the effects of being in bondage. But thank God, what Peter's telling us here is that we are able to live according to the values and the commands of the God who saved us because he saved us, because he is operating in our lives. We're empowered to live holy lives because of the Holy Spirit living in us. So, you know, my word to you from this is believe the gospel. That's where it starts. Know that our hope is a certain hope. And so live in this world, but live for that one. And I know that's not an easy tension. That's what we're to be challenging each other with. That's why we are doing these discipleship triplets. We need, in every way we can, to find ways to encourage each other to live in this world, but to live for that one. And to live for the one who bought us back from slavery. Because what we need to encourage each other to do is to fight the good fight until one day it's finally going to be won. And aren't you glad? Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you have purchased us. You have redeemed us out of slavery. And we thank you that you are continually working in us. Lord, help us not to just let this bounce off of us like we're made of Teflon. Help it to sink in and affect the way that we live. Help us to live in a way that, in a manner that is holy. Not to allow the world to press us into its mold. Lord, we need your grace and strength. We need the strength. We need the word. And we also need the sacrament, which we're heading into right now. We need the blessing. We need the grace that you give us in the sacrament to stand up and to live as becomes your people. So, Lord, please, would you help us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.